The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 15th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus said to his disciples, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit. Because apart from me, you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and become my disciples. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Just got back last evening from several days in Manhattan with Tasha and John at a church conference we like to go to. Well, Tasha and I like it. John likes careening around like a maniac in this old church, which is not at all cut out for toddlers. But that's half the fun. In fact, I was giving a talk on Friday, and I was up on stage, and John charged the stage. And Tasha is trying desperately to hold him back to the point that they're sprawled out on the floor in front of the stage, and she's grabbing him around the waist, and I looked at her, and I just said, it's fine, just let him come. And so he runs right up, and I grabbed him, and I finished the talk just holding him there, and he was happy with it. It worked. So that was fun. But Manhattan isn't a city built for toddlers. That's a great insight, I know. I am somewhat in awe of the people who raise children there, because between the hotel we stayed at and the church where this conference was, there's just blocks of streets and sidewalks. And people move fast, and though a little kid wants to get out and run around, this cannot happen. He'd be out of sight so quickly or in the street or whatever, it just can't happen. And so you got him firmly strapped into a stroller and you're pushing it along and, you know, keeping pace and stopping and watching out for traffic and all of these things. And from time to time, you see another parent with a small child, these hardy souls who have said, we're going to do this. We're going to raise little kids in New York City. That's a kind of commando parenting there. And when you pass each other, you can see there's a little different energy, there's a little more determination when they're pushing their kids around there than here, and I think it requires it. Sometimes our eyes would meet, my eyes while I'm pushing the stroller and another father while he's doing the same thing, and the kids are just, at that point, just kind of slumped down, you know, half asleep, there, you know, but we're driving these chariots, and we catch each other's eyes, and we know, yeah, this is real, we're... We have something in common. We're in the same fight here. But I was thinking about that as I was thinking about this story from Acts, because the toddlers are they're riding in their chariots around New York City. And they are, in some ways, the most privileged people there. You don't even walk anywhere. You just get pushed. So they're people of great privilege, but they can't go where they want to go. They can't get out and run, and they can't say, no, take me over there. I mean, they can try. Great privilege, but no agency, no power. And that's an interesting juxtaposition, this high and low in the same little person. So we meet this Ethiopian man in our reading from Acts, a man of tremendous power and wealth and prestige. He is an official, the treasurer of the Queen of Ethiopia, a royal court official, a man of significant influence. I doubt Philip ever in his life met a human being as powerful as this man. A chariot wasn't the usual way to travel, unless one was very rich after all. But there's more. This man has his own personal scroll of Isaiah. We'll get into what that means. But that is no small thing. That is a rare, valuable thing. What we call a book today, you know, a pair of covers and pages in between, the old Latin term for this is a codex. And those existed at this time too, but they weren't scrolls and they weren't used for the same thing. A scroll was for high art, for great literature. A scroll was extremely expensive to manufacture. And I know you've seen in movies, somebody has one like rolled out on a table all the way. That did not happen. You rolled it out only a little bit at a time so you could sort of follow just individual columns. And you did that. If you rolled it all the way out, if you had trouble getting it back in, it's too expensive for that. It's too valuable. Manufacturing a scroll was a highly skilled process. So it's used for great literature and for the Hebrew scriptures. A codex is a rough and ready way of writing something down. This little book with pages, that's for merchants keeping accounts. That's for clerks. That's not for literature. That's not for serious things you read. Interestingly enough, we all use books today. And you know why that is? That is because the early Christians had a strong preference for the codex. The Hebrew scriptures were all kept on scrolls, always. And the books you know as the New Testament, they were written on codexes. And these little common nothings that were used for throwaway pieces of writing. That's why the book is the book today. It's an interesting thing. So this guy had a scroll of Isaiah. It's not the kind of thing you read while bumping along on a road trip unless you could afford to replace it. And replacing it is not a small deal. Now, what an interesting object for him to have. Was this man a Jew? Yeah, probably not. He's described as an Ethiopian, so in some ways he's a foreigner. But a foreigner who followed the God of Israel. They did exist. And so he's powerful and rich, but a bit of an outsider. Here's the kicker. He's not just a foreigner, though that is problematic enough in the Old Testament. It says mixed things about the place of foreigners relative to the God of Israel. Not just a foreigner. He was a eunuch. Now, this kind of combination of high and low, of powerful, but with one terrible deficiency, it's not the first time we meet a character like this in Scripture. More than anything, he reminds me of an Old Testament character, Naaman the Syrian, who is this mighty general in the kingdom of Aram Damascus, a lord among men, but a leper. And so he goes to Israel because he hears there is a prophet in Israel who might be able to heal him. This eunuch is something like that. Powerful, mighty, far beyond any of the human beings he encounters, certainly beyond Philip. But there's something that poor men have that was taken from him by violence when he was young, so that he could not father any children and he could not have a legacy of his own. It would simply be a servant of the royal court. As great as he was a slave and an outsider. and he had no legacy and no future. Most of the Hebrew scriptures don't speak much at all about the resurrection of the dead. That isn't a common topic in the Old Testament. But they say a lot about the promises of land and inheritance and family, and they tend to understand human destiny and our life with God in these terms. When a man died, he was said to rest with his ancestors, and so he lived. He was a continuation of them in a very real sense, and he would live through them. And then when he would have children, he would live through them as well. This unbroken line of generations, what establishes not just continuity, but life and destiny. The genealogies in the Old Testament are long, and they're very careful, dividing up land and families and clans, you know, tribes and clans and families within those. Why? Well, because family, descent, lineage, these things are important. These things were a person's survival, and they were also God's promise. If my descendants will rest in the land that God gives them, then I will too. So now we meet a man who, great as he is, has no family and no possible offspring, and so very little part in God's promises. And then we meet Philip. Philip is not really supposed to be here. He's supposed to be waiting tables in Jerusalem. That's what he was actually commissioned to do. There was a time early in the history of the church when the gatherings, which included the meal and included the Lord's Supper, were starting to get out of hand. There were too many people, and organizing that and then distributing food later to the poor and such, the task got too much for the 12, and so they appointed certain men whom they called deacons, servants, table servers at the Lord's table. That's what Philip was supposed to do, not travel around and preach, but serve at the table in worship. That's not what the Spirit of God had in store for Philip. So Philip, underqualified as he seems, is on the road, far from home, in the wilderness. And he hears this unfathomably wealthy, powerful foreigner reading to himself. And that would have been and he heard it, of course, because in those days, you didn't read silently. There wasn't a stricture against it. It just wasn't the practice. People learned to read by reading out loud. Reading silently in your head was not a thing. There were a few people who could do it, and it was a neat parlor trick. So Philip heard him walking along reading from Isaiah as he's bumping along and he's being pulled along in his chariot. How strange. Philip comes over and he joins him and he offers his help because the man was perplexed by what he was reading. It's bold of Philip just to come up and introduce himself to this guy because they are not of similar social station. Not at all. Again, strange. What a pair. And the eunuch asks him up into his chariot and says, well, come on, can you help me with this? And so we have Philip, who is as free as the Spirit, but poor and of no account in this world, and the eunuch, who is among the mighty, but an outsider and in a very significant way not free or secure at all. The Holy Spirit has a sense of humor putting these two together, these two opposites, different in every way, but each with something to offer the other. So what was the eunuch reading? We should pay attention to that. What did Philip hear? Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. This is from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. We'll get to what it means in a minute. But just as important, why was this man reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah? He has just admitted he can't understand it. So what's he reading it for? This fellow had gone to Jerusalem to worship God. That is a clue. We know about him. He is a foreign official. He is a eunuch. And he is a worshiper of the God of Israel. The place of foreigners in the Lord's assembly and his worship in Jerusalem was a debatable business. The place of eunuchs. Well, I have written that it was more debatable. That's not true. It was much less debatable, actually. It was obvious. They had no place. The law of Moses in both the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Leviticus tell us clear as day that men who are in this man's physical condition are not to be priests of God, and they cannot be admitted to the Lord's assembly. They are irreversibly unclean. For the purposes of the worship of the God of Israel, they are really not men. And as we've discussed, this man then has no future. He has no legacy. He has no place here. What can God's promises mean to him? But he reads. Now, this is a personal copy of the scroll of Isaiah. Do you understand? He owns this. This is his book. He owns this rare, incredibly expensive scroll. This is not nightstand reading. Have any of you ever tried to just read through Isaiah for fun? This is not on the Ethiopian bestsellers list. There's only one reason for him to be reading this, and it's not mere curiosity. This is personally important. This matters to him. He travels far from home to worship a God who seems to have little for him. And he studies the scriptures of a people who aren't really his own. And he struggles to understand words regarding the servant of the Lord and the history of Israel and Judah, which shouldn't mean a lot to him. Nobody would go to this trouble just because they were curious. Whatever is at stake for this man, it's a lot. It's massive. It's everything. This book, this section of this book, because Isaiah gets kind of long, is important to him. And I know why it was important to him. I know this man's favorite Bible verse, though Acts doesn't say it. I don't know his name, but I know his favorite Bible verse. How could I possibly know that? I know the one passage in Scripture that I know he knew by heart. He must have. I'm certain of this. Because just a couple of chapters away from where he was reading when Philip found him, there's probably a few columns over on that scroll, is the only place in the entire Old Testament that gives a promise from God specifically for a eunuch. There's just one in all of the Bible, exactly one promise for a eunuch. And it's right there in Isaiah chapter 56, verses 3 through 5. This is why he was in that part of this book. And there the prophet says this: "Do not let the foreigner joined to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And do not let the eunuch say, 'I am just a dry tree,' that is, I don't bear any fruit. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be, wait for it, cut off." The Holy Spirit has a sick sense of humor. That is the one and only promise for a eunuch. Just that. And that same Holy Spirit with his twisted sense of humor leads Philip to this man who sits in his chariot puzzling over the words of Isaiah and trying desperately to hold together two irreconcilable words from Scripture. Eunuchs will inherit nothing and are cut off from the assembly forever. And eunuchs have a name and an eternal inheritance and a future with God that will never be cut off. He's trying to figure out where he stands here. The Bible is undoubtedly important to him, but not just because it tells him about God. It's not that. He has to find himself in it. He has to find the answer to his own problems. So he pores over Isaiah, looking to see how God makes a promise to somebody like him. I think you and I can relate to that. I get asked hard questions sometimes as a pastor, and when I get asked really hard ones, they are never asked out of idle curiosity. Not how they come up. They sometimes sound like they are because they're phrased in such and such a way, right? So somebody says, well, you know, you talk a lot about faith in Jesus and salvation that way. Well, what are we supposed to say about people who, you know, died 3,000 years ago in some far-flung part of Asia? They ask it that way, but they don't mean that. It's not a question about people who died a long time ago in a part of the world I've never been to, because I don't actually care about them, and neither does the person asking me the question. Who's the question about? It's about them. Or it's about their son or daughter who was raised in the church but doesn't go anymore. Or it's about a friend who never seems to have gotten this whole God thing, or a parent, or a spouse. It matters. That's why you ask that question. This eunuch's problems are not exactly our problems, but I've done what he did. I've sat there and stared at a page and said, well, how does this relate to me? I tried to put it all together to puzzle out how God can condemn in one breath and bless in another. And if the answers were easy, if they simply reduced to a list of, well, this is okay and this isn't, now go and do what God commands, there would be little reason to hang on to the whole mess of this Bible. We wouldn't sit there staring at something as complicated as Isaiah. We'd have our little list and we'd go through it and we'd be done with it. But it's not like that. Moses might say that the eunuch is cut off from the assembly, but he doesn't return three quarters of the way through the book of Isaiah to say, whoops, I got it wrong. Eunuchs were always included. Sorry. That doesn't get amended. God says one thing through Moses and another through Isaiah, and the gap between them is maddening. And it swallows us whole. The juxtapositions of the Holy Spirit, the things he puts together in one place that have no business being in one place. Foreigner and Jew, rich and poor, free and slave, eunuch and whole, curse and blessing. These are maddening. The eunuch knew he was excluded because Moses said so. You and I are sometimes less sure about that. It's just, I think, the modern way of talking. Nobody wants to admit that they're actually afraid of that. We entertain fantasies that since we're good people and hardly ever commit serious crimes, God must be just fine with us. Everything's cool. But we cannot be sure of that. And after all, God seems to have said some mighty harsh things. And so we live in doubt, and with doubt comes fear that God might not vindicate us, that he might actually judge us. And so faith withers away, because how can you trust a God like that? It's strange to say it, but blessed are they who know they are condemned, who are sure they have no chance. At least they have no illusions left. Philip came to the eunuch when he was reading in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah about a strange servant of the Lord and puzzling over his own fate. This is what more of that passage in Isaiah 53 says. For he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. They made his grave with the wicked, and his tomb with the rich, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him with pain. When you make his life an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. Through him the will of the Lord shall prosper. The eunuch's question is simple. Who is this about? Who is this one who is crushed, cut off from a future, from God's people, from God himself, just like a eunuch? Who is this one who is blessed forever, who though he has no children will see his offspring, and whose name will be everlasting? Who is this one who is condemned with the wicked and blessed by God Almighty? Who is this that bridges the gap, who dies with sinners and lives with the righteous, who holds together God's curse and his eternal blessing, Moses' law and Isaiah's promise? Who is it who can help me make sense of myself? Because I know I can't. What the eunuch is asking, what he needs to know, is who is it who can reconcile us with God? Who can tell us the truth, not just about God, but about us and about God with us? Into whom must we be granted as branches of the true vine, as depicted on that window right there, actually? I am the vine, you are the branches. So that we bear good fruit once and for all. And Philip began to speak, and beginning with this scripture, he preached to him the good news about Jesus, the sinless one who bears your sins, the righteous one who lives under a curse for you, but makes you righteous, the one who was cut off for you and crucified for you and lives for you, all of it for you. The man from Ethiopia went to Isaiah to find some scrap of good news for eunuchs. But what he found was more than a scrap. Through Philip and the Spirit, he found Jesus Christ. And listen to his words. Listen to the fruit welling up, to something happening, to what it sounds like to suddenly be grafted into this true vine. Look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized? What a question. What is to prevent me? The law of Moses regarding eunuchs is clear. What's to prevent him from joining the Lord's assembly? God's own command. But now Jesus Christ has come. And so what can prevent him from being buried by baptism into Jesus' death and raised to new life, free and blessed and under no condemnation at all? But instead, as God's own son and heir and a child of his promise, with an everlasting name that will never be cut off, the name of Jesus, what can prevent that for him or for you? Nothing at all. Amen.